Suppose with me that you had, an enemy. An enemy who hated everything you stood for. Suppose with me you had an enemy that was going to make it the business of his life to destroy everything that you could do, everything that you could hope to do, and everything that you tried to teach and to be. Suppose you had an enemy that not only hated you, but hated those who followed you. And he was given an opportunity and a bit of power to do some things that would be terribly destructive. He could put people into jail. He could cause them to be stoned. He could break up families. He could hurt you in many different ways. Suppose you had an enemy like that. Well, the fellow that we're going to talk about was an enemy of Jesus Christ. And he was a prolific one. He was not the usual run-of-the-mill enemy. He was somebody who hated everything that had to do with Jesus Christ. And his name was Saul of Tarsus. In the first century, whenever you were an ethnic group like the Jews under the Roman Empire, the Jewish leaders had authority even over people who were in other countries if they were still Jews. And because of that, you have a situation where many of the Christians were fleeing Jerusalem and fleeing that part of the country and going to other countries in order to have safety and to be able to live. And Saul of Tarsus found out about it, and he made the trip to some other countries to try to put people in jail. Can you imagine going to a foreign country just to try to put a stop to something because you hate people so much? When I think about Saul of Tarsus, I think about him, and the first time we're introduced to him is, of course, at the stoning of Stephen. And in the last few verses of Acts chapter 7 and verse 58, it says, "And when they had driven him out of the city," that is Stephen, "they began stoning him, and the witnesses laid their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul." And of course, Saul was involved in all of that. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 3, we learn a little more about Saul. It says, "And Saul began ravaging the church." Now, there were no church buildings. You know, it wasn't he was painting signs on them. No, when it says he was ravaging the church, he's talking about people. And it says he was entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. Now you could imagine how many people he had hurt and how many families he had hurt. And you could imagine how people must have looked at this Saul of Tarsus as somebody who was really pretty evil in the things that he did. He says about his attitude in Acts 29 and verse 9. He said, "So then I thought," this was his attitude, "I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all of the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged, he says, against them." He was not just angry, he was furiously angry against them. "I kept pursuing them even to foreign cities." Now here was a fellow who was not only engaged in doing evil, but he was angry while he did it. And he had that power and he hurt the people and did so many different things. On another occasion, he said in Galatians 1 verse 13, "For you have heard of my former manner of life in Judaism, how I used to persecute the church of God beyond measure, and I tried to destroy it, and I was advancing in Jerusalem beyond many of my peers, my contemporaries, among my countrymen, being more extremely zealous for my ancestral traditions." He was so caught up in what he believed that he began to look at people as if they didn't matter, and whatever he did to hurt them to stop the name of Jesus of Nazareth, he was willing to do. He was extraordinarily zealous for what he believed. But you know what? God had different plans for Saul of Tarsus. You know, sometimes we forget God is involved in things. Our God is not so distant that He doesn't know how many hairs are on our head. He's not so distant that He doesn't know our thoughts, our attitudes, what's important to us. And God stepped in. And so I want you to open up your Bibles while you're eating. I'll read for you. Acts chapter 9. And we're going to look at the first six verses of this chapter. And Saul has been given authority by the chief priest to go and to arrest some people who were saints, Christians, that were in Damascus. And that's Syria, another country. Now Saul's still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. Went to the high priest. Now he asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, that is to Christianity, both men and women, he didn't care, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And it came about that as he journeyed, he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him, and he fell to the ground, and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said to him, "Lord, who art thou?" He didn't know who was talking to him. And he said, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise," he said, "and enter the city, and it shall be told you what you must do." Now it's interesting that this was said. You get up and you go into town. And when you go into town, there it will be told you what you must do. Now Saul of Tarsus has been blinded by this light. And the next verse says that men had to lead him into town. And he was staying on a street called Straight and a certain house. And the Bible says in verse 9 that he didn't eat anything or he didn't drink anything for 3 days. 3 days. Now, I want you to think about this. Here is a man who had beat people, who had thrown them into jail, who cast his vote, who tried to get people to blaspheme, who had murdered people. He was guilty of murder. And here was a man who was the number one enemy against Jesus of Nazareth in the whole world at that particular time. And Jesus stops him. Now, some people think that Saul of Tarsus was saved on that road, but we're going to see that he wasn't. But what he was sent into town. And there it will be told you, verse 6, what you must do. Well, whenever he began to think about all the things that he had been doing and how he had been blinded, you know, God got his attention. You know, sometimes God has to get our attention before we begin to wake up and see how things really are. But God got his attention. And while he was blinded physically, for the first time his eyes were opened up that Jesus of Nazareth really was who he said he was. You don't just go and see a bright light and all of a sudden be blinded and someone have a conversation with you and it not make an impression on you. You go into town and it'll be told you what you must do. And he left him alone for 3 days. 3 days. Didn't eat, didn't drink, and he was praying. Verse 11. Chapter 9, verse 11. Now, I don't believe that was a willy-nilly prayer. I don't believe that that was one of these prayers where you want to get it over with as quickly as you can. I believe this was one of those prayers where somebody was saying, "Hey, I've got to really think about my life. I've got to look at myself and see who I really am, because I'm living a kind of life that's not what it ought to be. I've done all these terrible things. I've been an enemy of God. Everything I did, I thought I was doing right for God. I thought I had to do these things because I was committed to my faith." But the fact of the matter is, I was wrong. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 23 and verse 1 that he had lived in all good conscience until that day. You know what? Everything that Saul of Tarsus did before he became a Christian, he thought it was the right thing to do. But he was wrong. And now it was beginning to come home to him. And he was praying and praying and praying. I think it must have been the most fervent prayer. And I imagine through his mind were all of the people, Stephen, and how Stephen was stoned. And he would remember how Stephen looked up and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And I imagine he was there when he heard Stephen say, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." I can imagine all of the kinds of things that were running through his mind. Those men and those women he put into jail. And how he was trying to get them to blaspheme. All of those things going through his heart. And how he must have said, "Oh God, why did I do these things? How can I find forgiveness? I was wrong. I was so wrong." Well, God let him think a while. And then God got a hold of a man named Ananias. And he said to Ananias, "Ananias, I want you to go see Saul of Tarsus." Ananias said, whoa, this is not too good a thing. This is a guy that has been really damaging to the church. You want me to go talk to him?" And he was a little bit of afraid to go be around Saul of Tarsus. But God kind of insisted, and Ananias did what he was told. And he came to see Saul of Tarsus. In Acts 22 and verse 12, it says, "A certain man, Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there," that is in Damascus, "he came to me and standing near to me said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.'" Now some people think that whenever he's called him Brother Saul, then that meant that Saul was already saved. But that's not the case. You see, Jews called one another brother. It wasn't because he was a Christian, it was because he was a fellow Jew. "Brother Saul, receive your sight." And at that very time, he says, "I looked up at him. And he said, 'The God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear an utterance from his mouth.'" Now, Ananias was what was going to be told Saul that he must do. He says, "For you'll be a witness for him to all men of what you have seen and heard." Then he said, "Now, why do you wait? What are you waiting for? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." And I thought about that. Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins. Well, he was still in sin. He still needed his sins washed away. It wasn't on the road that he was saved. It wasn't by praying for 3 days that he was saved. Some people think if you say this little 4 or 5 line sentence that you're saved by saying this 4 or 5 little line sentence in prayer to God. But he prayed 3 days and wasn't saved. No, he was still in his sins. "Now what are you waiting for? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord." And he did. He did. And his sins were washed away. The other night I talked about the way we do our clothes. That whenever we wash our clothes, we don't wash the clean ones. We wash the dirty ones. Because they're dirty. And Saul still had a dirty soul that needed to be cleaned up by the blood of Jesus. Now later on he makes the point that whenever the Lord Jesus was speaking to him, that he had a job for him. And that must have been something that was on the mind of Saul of Tarsus too. That he would be a witness not only to the things that they had seen, Acts 26 and verse 16, but also to the things that he says, "I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I'm sending you. And here's what I want you to do, Saul. I want you to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me." I've got a job for you. God doesn't save us to sit in a chair or a pew. God doesn't save us for us to do nothing. God saves us with a purpose, because whenever He reaches into your heart and He reaches into your life like He did Saul of Tarsus, He begins to transform you and begins to shape you and mold you so that He can use you to reach into somebody else's life. There was an Ananias before there was a Saul of Tarsus. And aren't you thankful that Ananias was faithful and he went to him when he was supposed to? And he taught him what to do be saved. And Saul did it. And whenever Saul had his sins washed away, he, as you look into Acts chapter 10 and 11, he becomes the Apostle Paul. He's a different man. He's not the same fellow that he once was. And you know what? When your sins are washed away and you are born again, and baptism is the time in which we're born again, the old man of sin is done away with, and we rise to walk in newness of life. The old man, no matter what he did, no matter what the past had been, no matter what had happened, that man was dead and buried with Christ. And now one rises to walk in newness of life. Oh, what a wonderful thing that is. Our God is a God of second chances. And He puts away all of the ugliness of the past and allows us to live the way that He wants us to live. And He loves us in marvelous ways. And I think about Saul of Tarsus and how he says in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 2 as the Apostle Paul. He says, I thank Him. This is 1 Timothy 1 verse 12. He says, I thank Him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because He judged me faithful and appointing me to His service. Though I formerly was a blasphemer, a persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was overflowed. It was more than abundant for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. And then he said, you can trust this saying. It's trustworthy and deserving every bit of the acceptance you can give it. That Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am foremost of all. But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display His perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in Him for eternal life. If God could save Saul of Tarsus, He can save you and He can save me. When I turn and open up this passage in Romans chapter 5 that's very familiar about the love of God, I wonder sometimes if Saul of Tarsus wasn't thinking about himself or the Apostle Paul wasn't thinking about himself. It says in Romans 5 and verse 6, for while we were still helpless, like little babies who couldn't save ourselves, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. Now the ungodly are people who don't really think about God. People whose minds are somewhere else. People who never gave God a second thought. For while we were still helpless, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone would dare even to die. But God demonstrates His own love towards us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by His blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Him. For if, and listen to this part, if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of His Son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by His life. Four adjectives, helpless, like the little baby, who can't clean himself, can't feed himself, can't clothe himself, can't do anything. He said that we were ungodly. That's the person who doesn't give God a second thought. Because he doesn't give God a second thought, he does what he wants to do, and he may get involved in lots of wickedness. The third thing he says is that we're sinners. A person who is a sinner, as the Bible describes it, is not just simply someone who sinned, but someone who intends to sin and wants to sin and doesn't care who knows it. But there's the fourth adjective in verse 11 about being an enemy. How that he was an enemy of God. And I can't help but think that Paul the apostle thought about when he was an enemy of Jesus Christ. And he thought about it. And he said, you know, somebody might die for a good man. Perhaps for that good man or that righteous man, somebody would even dare to die. But when Jesus died on the cross and God gave up His Son, they demonstrated their love for us while we were sinners and enemies. Enemies. That's the love of God. That even for His enemies, He would shed His blood. The Roman soldiers that were putting the nails through the hands and the feet of Jesus, and as they were crucifying Him, He was saying, David, in Greek, that's an imperfect. An imperfect is a verb in past tense, but it's something that keeps happening. It's something that is happening. It's in linear form. It wasn't that He just said it once, but probably several times. He was saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And when God looks into your heart and He sees you and He knows that you're helpless or maybe you're ungodly or maybe you've been sinning or maybe in times past you've been His enemy, He says, I still love you. I still love you. I still want to be close to you. I still want to be around you. And He's able to take us and shape us and mold us into something greater and bigger and wonderful. And I think of 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 8 where the Apostle Paul says, last of all, he says, as to one untimely born, He appeared also to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. And then he says, but, and you know my phrase, the most beautiful sentences in the Bible seem to begin with the word but. He says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward me was not in vain. He says, on the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. In the last minute we have time left, I want to ask you this question. Is the grace of God working in you? Paul said, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and His grace toward me was not in vain. What about you? Was all that love, all that grace, all that goodness, all that kindness, all of that longing to be close to you, was it in vain? Was it for nothing? Or have you taken the time to really look at Jesus Christ and see that He is everything He claimed to be? Paul had to be blinded on the road to Damascus before he finally woke up to see Jesus for who He really is. All the evidences are there. And the truth is there that Jesus is everything He claimed to be. Risen from the dead, Lord of all, coming again, and one day will judge us. But His grace towards us overflows, is more than abundant, no matter what our past has been. The question I ask you, is the grace of God vain toward you? Or have you decided to let God's love and grace wash you, just as it did Paul when he was baptized, and become somebody who's a soldier of the cross, and let that grace cause you to work harder than you've ever worked before? How's the grace of God working in you? May the Lord bless you.